Remain standing with me out of respect for God's word. Turn to 2 Samuel 12. 2 Samuel 12. We'll be examining pretty much the whole chapter this morning, but for now, we'll read verses 1 through 6. Here's the holy, infallible, inspired, and inerrant word of God. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said, "There were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had great many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he bought and he nourished. And it grew up together with him and his children. He would eat of his bread and drink of his cup and lie in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take from his own flock or his own herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. Rather, he took the poor man and his ewe lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him." Then David's anger burned greatly against the man, and he said, "Nathan, as the Lord lives, surely that man who has done this deserves to die. He must make restitution for the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing, and he had no compassion." May God richly bless the reading of his word. You may be seated now. Recently, one of the Fox channels aired a mini-series about supposedly a true story that happened in either Minnesota or North Dakota. I can't quite remember. It was entitled Fargo. If you watch the series, you know where I'm about ready to go with this, because I think it's a very apt illustration in some ways of how we deal with our sin by covering it up. The main character of the story, without getting into too many of the details and giving away so they're not interested in watching it, his name was Lester. And one day, in a fit of rage, he killed his wife with a hammer. And then he covered it up. He framed his brother. And he was so successful in this that his brother was actually prosecuted, found guilty, and went to jail for the crime he committed. Everyone was convinced that the crime committed in secret by Lester was actually done by his brother. And so for well over a year, he got off scot-free. Until this police officer, who couldn't quite let it go, kept fishing around in the evidence. And eventually, after pressing him, the man got spooked. And the rest of the story unfolded, as you can imagine. But for well over a year, this man got away with gross crimes. Now, there's an obvious parallel here with our passage, because David has gotten off scot-free, and he has committed gross criminal acts, including adultery and murder. And all the while he did that, he exercised his kingly powers to sweep all of the evidence from the crime frame free. In fact, it was done so well that the team from CSI couldn't even find his fingerprints on the murder weapon. David used his power to protect himself. Months and months went by, and nothing happened to David's life. No prosecutors came, no liability, no prosecution took place, and David didn't confess his sin. He was just quiet. But then you can see a great change happen, and it's too bad this isn't the first word in your translation, but it should be in verse 12, or rather chapter 12, verse 1. The first word in the Hebrew is sent. And that should be very significant to us in view of the fact that in chapter 11, that word sent was used over 12 times in 10 verses. That's a lot of times to use that word. And it was almost always used by David. And when it was used, it was giving us the impression of David's vast kingly power. David was sending people in order to help him commit his sin. And then David was sending people in order to help him cover up his sin. And so the image that you get from David in chapter 11, besides the fact that he acted like a gangster thug, was that he was powerful. But now when you see this word sent in chapter 12, you realize that the base of power is going to shift from David to God. Because now it's not David sending, but it's the Lord. It's the Lord. And David's days of playing big shot king are over. And here God sends this humble little prophet named Nathan, armed with nothing more than a story. And he brings this powerful, bloodthirsty, adulterous king to his knees. I want us to notice this morning how God exhibits his sovereign power over all things by sending a harmless little prophet to pierce through the veil of deception that David hung around his palace to guard himself and his crimes and his evil. And how that little prophet was used by God in his grace to bring this king to his knees and to repentance and trust in the Lord and his promises. So this morning, we're going to work our way into the passage by talking about the confrontation. We read the story that the prophet was armed with. Some people call it a parable. Some people call this a parable. But the fact of the matter is, there's no mention of the word parable here in this verse or any of these verses. The fact of the matter is, it's probably a true story, and David responds to it as if it were a true story. It could be that what Nathan has done is he has taken a situation which he is aware of, and he has brought it forward to David as one of those hard cases that we're told in the Word of God sometimes would be kicked up the chain of the command so that somebody could resolve it. And so the substance of the story is pretty simple. The substance of the story is simple in that many aspects of it parallel elements surrounding David in his crime. You will notice that the backbone of the narrative, for instance, is about a rich man and a poor man. And what you notice about this rich man is he was just like David. He had vast herds, a great many flocks. But then there was a poor man. And this poor man was dirt poor. But you see, what really caused David to lean forward in his kingly throne when Nathan began to describe about this poor man was that he had a little lamb. This is where the story changes. He saved up his pennies and nickels and dimes, and one day he had enough in the piggy bank to go buy himself a ewe lamb at the market. And he liked that little ewe lamb. It's interesting, as you read the details of the story, it reminds you awful lot of the nursery song, Mary Had a Little Lamb. Now, you can probably remember the outlines of the story. Mary had a little lamb, its fleece was white as snow, and wherever Mary went, the lamb was sure to go. And then Mary went to school one day, and the lamb followed her to school, and while Mary was inside working on her arithmetic and phonics, little lamb was waiting outside until recess. When recess came, Mary came out with all the kids, and they played with little lamb, and they had so much fun that all of the people were happy. And so the students went side back into the classroom, and they asked the teacher, why does Mary's little lamb follow Mary around? And the teacher had the answer, if you remember, because Mary loves the little lamb. When you read about this poor man, you hear about a man who loves his pet. And if you are a pet lover, I confess to being guilty of that. I love my dog. You get this. You get this story right away because you know this is how you treat your dog. When you go to the store, you let him ride along with you in the back seat so he can stick his head out the window and bark at all the cars. At night, you let him in the room and he sleeps on the bed with you. When you wake up in the morning and you eat a little bit of your breakfast, you give him some of your eggs. This is what we do. We pat him on the head, we show him kindness, and what happens? They love us. It makes no difference if I'm gone from my house for 5 minutes or 5 days. My dog treats me the same way when he sees me every time. He jumps all over me and he nearly licks me to death because I'm kind to him and therefore he's kind to me. That's this story. This rich, this poor man loved this little lamb. When he would sit down and watch TV at night, little lamb jumped in his lap and they laughed together at their favorite reruns. When little lamb was thirsty, he put his cup down and little lamb drank out of it. And people who aren't pet lovers are really disturbed by that. But, you know, the fact is, this is how people treat really domesticated animals, like family. In fact, this goes so close that poor man thought of little ewe lamb as his daughter. And here's the darkness of our story. Is that the rich man, when he had a traveler come to his house, had to show him hospitality. And so he looked across the hillsides and he saw them dotted with white, little woolly sheep out there. And as he looked at all the little woolly sheep on the hillside of his farm, none of them seemed to be just right for this traveler. Then all of a sudden he remembered the poor man who lived on the other side of the tracks in the same town had a beautiful, white, furry, fluffy little lamb. And then what he did is he went to that house and he found that the master wasn't there. And he went and he got that lamb and he pulled his knife out of his scabbard and he slit its throat. And he barbecued it. And he fed it to his traveling friend. Now, if you're like David, you jump off the chair. Because David's response is just like ours would be. That man deserves to die. But here's the thing, people of God. The law doesn't require the death penalty for killing an animal. It doesn't. All it requires is to repay 4 times the price. That's it. But you see, David here has no problem condemning this man to death. He says, that man should die. Why? Because David was a shepherd when he was a boy. He didn't always live in a big king's palace that was gold-plated. In fact, David was a lot like this poor man when he grew up. He was the last of the family. No one in his family seems to have liked him. His dad even described him as the insignificant boy who was always doing the family chores and always spending his time out in the fields taking care of the lambs. And so David grew up and lambs were his only friend. So he can understand this. When he hears about this rich jerk stealing that lamb and killing it and barbecuing it, he understands that this is evil. And so David screams out, this man must die. But he does it out of anger. And he's so emphatic about it. You can see in the text, he says, as the Lord lives. That's taking an oath. That's David saying, I will exercise all of my kingly power to make sure this man pays. How angry he is. Then in verse 6, he pronounced the second sentence, and this one is a rational one. It says, he must make restitution fourfold. That's what the law required. Exodus 22:1 stipulates a fourfold restitution for stealing someone else's lamb or their cattle. Here, David is being righteous as a judge. He is judging according to the law, which is his calling. But I want you to notice the reason for why David says that he is going to inflict this penalty upon him. It's the end of verse 6. He said, this man has done this thing and he had no compassion. See that? He said, this man, if somebody could do this, they have no heart. That's what Nathan wanted him to say. You know, when you go fishing, they call what Nathan just did setting the hook. Because when you go fishing, you don't just bait the hook. You throw it out there and you let the bait creep and crawl in the water and do its thing. But when the fish latches onto that hook, you still have to set it before you can reel it in. Otherwise, you're going to lose the fish. I lost a few that way when I was fishing last week. I didn't set the hook. got rusty. Been a long time since I'd been fishing like I should. But at any rate, you got to set that hook. And that's exactly what Nathan has done here. He wants David to see himself in this story. And so he lays it out just like David is going to understand it. And then, bam, he hits him. Now notice here what Nathan says to David in verse 7. You are the man. You are the man. David, you already had seven wives and umpteen children. You're just like the rich man who had the cattle on a thousand hills. And yet, while you stood there in front of temptation, you didn't turn away. You didn't think of the beautiful and wise Abigail. You didn't think of Michael, Avital, Makah, Haggith, Ahinoam, Eglah, anyone. You just thought of the temptation in front of you. And you coveted. And you killed. Nathan says, David, you are this heartless man. Well, notice the rest of the case that Nathan prosecutes against him. Notice in verse 7, he prefaces the rest of what he's going to say with, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel." That's like saying the most solemn, authoritative thing you can say before you get to the punchline. The closest thing I can think of is when my mom used to say to us kids, and there were six of us, just wait till dad comes home. We could fill in the blanks ourselves. That's what he's saying. The Lord God of Israel. I'm going to sum it up, that which symbolizes and summarizes the authority of what I'm going to say next and the fact that it's going to happen to you. It says, you are the man, the Lord God of Israel. Now look at what the rest of what he said. Before he gets to the punchline, which is doling out the consequences, he says, David, you need to remember what God has done for you. And look at it in verse 7, 8. It was I who delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives. I gave you the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have added to you many more things like this. Now Nathan is the voice of the Lord. I. Notice the repetition. God is the one who has given David everything that he has. David had nothing. Look at the blessings. Deliverance from Saul, and there were many of them, as you'll remember as we studied our way through that. God gave David the house of Saul. God gave David rule over the house of Judah and the house of Israel. And we know how complicated it was for all that to occur. And then he says, if that hadn't have been enough for you, David, I would have given you all kinds of more things if I had known you were going to behave like this. If I had known, that would have kept you satisfied. This is a shaming technique, really, because anybody who grew up poor and had all that David had would sit around day after day pinching themselves in amazement, saying, is this really my life? If you grow up in a little shack on the bad side of town and you're dirt poor all of your life, and by the time you're an adult, you live in a palace and you are king over everybody. Trust me, a person who grows up poor is going to be sitting there every day wondering, can this be true? Is this my life? Well, David should have been that way. But David turned into a covetous monster. Now, here comes the punchline. Why have you despised the word of the Lord? Now, what's so fascinating about this is that Nathan is diagnosing the problem. Nathan is diagnosing why it is that David has done this. And the reason why he could have done this is because he has despised God's word. Verse 10 amplifies that as well, saying, you've despised me. Because if you can despise God's word, you can despise the author of the word as well. But what the author, or what Nathan does here, is so fascinating, because he nuances his presentation of the details here in such a way that it amplifies the despising. It's a little trick in Hebrew. It's to put the direct object before the verb. Now, our translation doesn't do it like it is in the original, but when you read it in Hebrew, it grabs you. You say, where in the world is the verb? Well, it comes late. And the reason why is because it is designed to say, this is what you're doing. And so if you read it, it'll go like this. Uriah the Hittite, you've struck down with the sword. It wasn't just some nameless, faceless person. It's not just that you've committed murder. You committed murder. You slew Uriah. Accent there, you see. And in the Hebrew, it does this also. With the sword. Not just that you killed somebody, but you hacked them to death. Then the next phrase is, his wife. Notice here, Bathsheba, who is now married to David, is not called David's wife. He's still being called. She's still being called for what she was. His wife you've taken to be your wife. And then finally, he says, him he killed with the sword of the sons of Ammon. Him again fronted. Uriah you have killed with the sword. And the word for killed here is a very gruesome, violent word for kill. It's blood everywhere kind of killing. And he says, you use the sons of Ammon to be your hitman. Now, if you put the case that way, what it does is it shows you in very graphic and nuanced terms that David despised God's word, because no one could do that unless they despised God and his word. Well, after that 10 through 12, you get to the consequences, and I'm going to save those till we get to them later. I'm going to just jump in for application right now. And I'm saying, first of all, let's talk about something good for a minute. Graciously, God sent a messenger to David to call him to repentance. Graciously, God sent a messenger to David to bring him to repentance. For 9 long months, David sat there hiding his sin. If David didn't confess it, when it came to his mind, he tried to push it out. And he probably spent the rest of the time, when it did come up, justifying what it is that he's done. But if you read Psalm 32, and most scholars believe that it was written by David in the period, or it's describing the period in which he did not repent, and after it talks about the joy of repentance, it's right here in this window. And David describes what it was like not to confess his sin. Verse 3 says, when I kept silent, Psalm 32, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. The word my body wasted is used by Sarah, that great wife of Abraham, who, when she was 90 years old, was told she was going to have a baby. And she said, are you kidding me? My body is wasted away. But you see here what David says, this is what it was like to live with unconfessed sin. I groaned all day long. Verse 4 describes the physical effects of unconfessed sin as my vitality was drained away as the fever heat of summer. Basically, David is describing unconfessed sin has the same physical effect as jogging out in the hot 110 degree sun. Well, David says, this is what it was like for me to wallow in my sin. I was miserable, but yet he was stubborn. He describes, he later says in the psalm, don't be like a mule. So I'm supposing that's the description of what he was. He was stubborn. He wouldn't confess. He just held his sin. And then God sent him a messenger. God sent him this little Nathan. And Nathan told him a story. And it gripped his heart so much. And then finally Nathan said, that's you, David. God sent a messenger in his grace to call David to repentance. What a blessing that is. And you know why it's a great blessing? Because we're sinners. And if somebody doesn't think it's a great blessing that God would send them a prophet to call them to repentance, they don't know what grace is. It's a great blessing. It's a warning to us, first of all, this morning, that if you are in sin, you're going to have to stop. Because God is going to eventually send somebody to you and convict you of your godless way of life. If you're a believer, He will not allow you to permit to continue in your sin. He will call you out. The longer you wait, the harder it is going to be. But the good news is God will call you out of your sin. That doesn't mean that you should presume upon God's grace and say, I know eventually that God's going to call me out, so I'll just have another beer. That's not what He's saying. The point we're to take from this, though, is that it's tremendous grace that God will eventually come to that believer and He'll knock on the door and He'll say, it's time to leave. It's time to leave your sins behind. It may be weeks. It may be months. In some cases, it may be years. But God will send a messenger. How about you this morning? Are you living in unconfessed sin? Well, if you are, I want you to take this story of Nathan and me proclaiming it to you as God's messenger to you. Run from your sin. Confess your sin. Agree with the prophet when he says, you, not your neighbor, not the person sitting in front of you this morning, you are the one. Take the message and apply it to yourself. The other thing I want us to see here this morning, by way of application before we move on, is beware of finding it easier to spot and condemn the sins in other people's lives than in your own. Let me repeat that. Beware of finding it easier to spot the sin and condemn it in the lives of other people rather than your own. Let me tell you how this works at church. Christians get together in little groups. We start talking. Small talk is flowing. And then somebody comes up. They talk about his physical appearance. They don't know how to part their hair, wear their shoes, or they don't wear matching outfits, or they're too fat, or they're too short, or they're too tall, or they're whatever. And then they pass on to their characteristics that annoy them. And all of this is just its observations. It's nothing bad. It's all just harmless. We all know these are just facts. Then next thing, it's character assassination. Because the fact is, it's too true. Very often Christians are very good at finding the sin in everybody else and condemning it, and righteously so. But they don't see it in themselves. I want to know you to know this morning, people of God, if that's you, you are in good company. And your company is David, who was in his sin of adultery and murder and deception. And yet he refused to repent. So I'm pleading with you this morning, people of God, if you hear this and it sounds like it's ringing true in your ears, stop. Stop delighting and finding the sin in other people and start looking for it in yourself. Because the day is going to come when God will expose your sin. And the longer you wait, the harder it's going to get. David was really eager to condemn the sin in somebody else. Slow to condemn it in himself. Well, I'll stop meddling here because I know that's kind of painful. So let's move on to our next point and get to the good stuff here. The confession. Verse 13, David has heard that he's the man. He's received the prosecution against him. And it's very interesting to us that in verse 13, after all of this and after all we know about David's sins, David blurts out to Nathan, "I've sinned against the Lord." And that's all you hear. There's no crocodile tears. There's no lamentation and wailing and falling on the ground. There's no theatrics recorded for us. All we hear in verse 13a is David said to Nathan, "I've sinned against the Lord. And I'm glad." I don't think it's strange that we don't hear a lot more. Because David's not the hero of the story. And this is not his heroic act. This is what he should have done. You see, the way it's told is such a way that God gets the glory and the credit. David said, "I've sinned." And then Nathan says, "You're forgiven." That's the point. To know that God is a merciful God. Psalm 51 expounds it, and it's the Lord's providence today that we use that as our confession of sin. And so if you wonder what Psalm 51 is about, just look at your liturgy. So we get a little bit more there of what David did, but David said, "Against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight." And then David, in that psalm, spells out to the Lord in his prayer of confession, repentance, what he needs from God now. And first of all, David recognizes that sin brings corruption. So in verse 7, he says, "Purify me with hyssop." And this is just an image taken from the sacrifices and ceremonies of the law. Hyssop was something that typified Christ's shed blood. And so he says, "I need purification." David recognizes that sin harms the soul. So he said, "God, give me a joyful heart." And then in verse 10 and 11, David realized that sin undermines the resolve to walk in righteousness. So what does David pray for? David prays that God would renew a steadfast spirit within me and sustain me in a willing spirit. That's pretty important that David would do that. Because the fact is that we need renewal. Yeah, we desperately need forgiveness. There's no doubt about that. But we need renewal. Because when we live in sin for a long time without confessing it, it scars and damages our soul, and it makes it easier to cross into sin. Go talk to an addict. They'll tell you. People who struggled with serious drug and alcohol addiction, they'll tell you. Well, it's easy to cross the line. Why? Because the repetitions damage the soul. And so, you know, David here prays for renewal. One person can have a beer with their dinner and another one afterward and think nothing of it. The next person can have one beer and all they can think of is having 12 more. You need renewal. Yeah, you need forgiveness. But you need to have a steadfast spirit. A steadfast spirit that loves God and His law. This is what David says he needs from the Lord. And he prays it, believing the Lord will grant it. Notice the blessing of confession. We've already talked about it. But when David confessed, he found a merciful God. Verse 13b, "The Lord also," Nathan said, "has taken away your sin." What David found was a merciful God when David repented. I wish our whole message was about that this morning. It's ugly to hear about the slaughter of that little ewe lamb. It's ugly to hear about David and his deception and hardness of heart and his sin. And it's joyful to hear this morning that a gross, violent, godless kind of act like David committed would be forgiven, and that David, if he just brings his sin to the Lord, would find a merciful God. But you know what? It's not just David that finds a merciful God. 1 John 1:9 says, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Think about that. He'll cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And the warrant that you have to believe that, that when you bring all of the ugliness and the darkness out of your heart and you lay it before God like an open book, the warrant you have to believe that God will be merciful and that you'll find a forgiving God on the other side is His character. He's faithful and He's just. That's what it says. He's faithful and it's just. And He'll forgive. Psalm 32 puts it a little bit differently. Verse 5. After speaking in verses 1 and 2 about the joy of forgiveness and the blessedness of the man who is forgiven, the Lord doesn't impute iniquity, David talks about the guilt. He said he forgave the guilt of my sin. You know what guilt feels like? It's heavy. It's like two eyes in the darkness looking back at you. It's evil. Don't keep harboring your sin. If you confess to the Lord, you'll find a merciful God. I want us to really be persuaded of that. And I want us to do that not only because it's obedience, but because there's a lot of joyless Christians. And the reason why there are a lot of joyless Christians is because there are a lot of Christians who don't live like confessing Christians. Well, they may say, thank you for the food and forgive me for my sins, but that's as deep as it goes. And so they're joyless. One of the marks of a joyless Christian is that they're critical of everyone. Quick to criticize absolutely everybody. They gossip a lot, point fingers a lot. But you see, you don't have to be that way if you know your own sin. If you are knowing your own sin and you're honest about that with God, you find that the Lord is forgiving. So I want to know this morning, people of God, are we being joyful? Are we taking our sins before God and being honest and transparent and laying out before the Lord our sin? And I know why we don't, because I'm a sinner too. And when we think about God and all of His holiness and perfection, His righteousness and His authority, it's terrifying for us to lay before God in all transparency and openness the darkness of our heart. And what I've been consoled by in my Christian walk is that the Bible knows I'm afraid. And that's why when it calls me to confession, it tells me about a merciful God. John puts it like this, just after he said in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He turns and he says in two verses later, now if anyone sins, what a great understatement. He says, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, who's the propitiation. He points us to the cross. He points us to Christ's priesthood. And He shows us that if we take our sins to God, we'll find a merciful God. And so, people of God, this morning, if we would be joyful Christians, we must understand it's not manufactured. It comes from knowing that God knows the darkest sins of your life, and He's forgiven them. Are you doing that? Are you transparent and honest before the Lord and clinging to Christ? If you're not doing that, you need to start. That brings us to the consequences. I'll move just a little bit quicker here now. The consequences of our sins, and you can see them spelled out. I should say there's one consequence that David didn't have to suffer. You can see at the very end of verse 13, you won't die. The law actually prescribed death for David. It didn't matter that he was a king because committing adultery is a death penalty offense according to the law. So also is murder. But Nathan receives a direct revelation from God, and he says, you won't die. But as you hear about the consequences, you can only imagine that David would wish he had died. Verse 14b, we're told that the little child that was the fruit of the adulterous act, he's going to die. Look at what he says. This deed which you have occasioned to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child that is born of you shall surely die. Then you read in verse 16 that no sooner does Nathan the prophet leave, that God strikes this little one with some sort of perilous calamity, and he dies on the seventh day after he was born. Now, we're given that detail to show us that the death of that child is a sign of God's judgment, because a child is not circumcised under the law until the eighth day. And so that means this child dies without the sign and seal of the covenant of grace. It's remarkable how this all happens. But it's designed to show David that God is administering consequences for his sin. There is a ray of hope to clutch to even in this, however, because David says in verse 23, I'll go to him. I'll go to him. And some commentators take the all too obvious point that David is merely saying, yeah, I'm going to die one day too, and I'll join him. That's not what David is saying. I think the better read on this is it's a covenantal sense. David is saying, because this child is born of the covenant, because both he and his mother are of the covenant, this child is with the Lord. Canon Zadort puts it like this. Since we're to judge of the will of God from his word, which testifies that the children of believers are holy, not by nature, but in virtue of the covenant of grace, in which they, together with their parents, are comprehended. Godly parents have no reason to doubt of the election and salvation of their children, whom it pleases God to call out of this life in their infancy. You see, the whole logic is that the children born of covenant parents are in the covenant, and the promises of the covenant are their promises. And so I believe when David says, I'll go to him, David has said, I will see him again in blessing. That's truly the correct read on this passage. We rejoice. This child did not have to know this veil of tears. This child born of adultery did not have to watch his dad's life crumble before his eyes because of his sin. This child went straight to the loving arms of Christ. Matthew Henry says, godly parents have great reason to hope concerning their children that die in infancy, because the promise is to us and to our seed. Covenant children dying in infancy, we must regard as children of promise who've gone on to be with the Lord. But now here come the consequences. I skipped over them a moment ago, but look at them with me in verses 10 through 12. I know it's warm. Deacons, can you turn on the air, please? If it's already on, forgive me for thinking it's not. The consequences are easy to see. There's twofold consequence for two sins. And the first consequence is dark. The sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me to have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. The first consequence for adultery is that violence will fill David's house. Violence. And you say, oh, I wonder what that means. Well, here's what it means. Listen to this quote from the Reformed Study Bible. As Uriah was killed by violence, the house of David will be killed by violence. Absalom, David's son, killed Amnon, David's son. Joab, who was David's uncle or cousin, killed Absalom, David's son. And then Solomon, David's son, ordered the deaths of two more or rather the death of Adonijah, David's son, and then Joab after he died. And so what you get here is four sons of David were killed. We're going to read that over the next several chapters here. That's not even the worst of it. One of David's sons rapes one of David's daughters. One of David's sons, Absalom, tries to take away the kingdom from him and kill his own dad. Violence covered their home. What a terrible and sobering warning to us who are parents. The sins of the parents will corrupt the home. If you're being tempted to gross sin or contemplating this morning, I want you to understand that you will bring great sin upon your family if you do. David corrupted his house because he acted corruptly by committing adultery and then by murdering the husband. David brought gross evil upon his home. So I would say to you this morning, if you're a parent, if you want to bless your family and you want them to have a blessed future, guard your life. You want to bless your family and give them a blessed future, guard your life. I know some won't listen to me, though. I know some won't listen to me. They'll be wiser than God. And the reason why I know that is because I've seen it happen too many times. People think, well, I remember that David did bad things and he was forgiven, so that'll probably happen for me too. Well, that's true. But let me tell you the rest of the story. That David had to endure the consequences of his sin. So you ask yourself this morning, is it better to gratify your desires for a moment and bring destruction upon your family? Or to restrain your desires in the moment and bless your family for the future? I need you to think about that. And so that brings us to our application as we wind down to conclusion this morning. Oh, I'm sorry, we missed the other consequence. Hold on just a second. The other consequence is found in 11. You thought the one in verse 10 was bad? Here's the other. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will rise up evil from your own household. Once again, from David's house. I will even take your wives before your eyes and give them to your companion. And he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. I forgot that one. Sound good? Guess what? It was fulfilled. Chapter 16, David's son Absalom builds a giant platform on the top of the king's palace, puts a bed on top of it, and rapes in broad daylight David's female servants while the people watched. Sin had consequences. Sin affected David and his whole house. So now, let's go to the consequence. Let's go to the application. The application is this. Sin has consequences even though sin has been forgiven. And I'm going to just underline this for a moment, as uncomfortable as it is. And we've talked about hard truth today, and I get that. But too often I've heard this passage used in this way. I've heard people who counsel people who are in gross sin, giving them the hope of this passage, which I fully agree with. They should give them the hope of this passage, that if you ask forgiveness, you'll find a merciful God. But don't forget to tell them the other part, that the way back from sin is hard. And the reason is because sin has consequences. David had to suffer the consequences of his sin. Like I said, David would probably have preferred to have just been killed than to endure watching his daughter get raped and his sons get slaughtered and his own house rise up against him. Sin had consequences. And I believe those consequences are recorded for us here in the Word of God so that we will be instructed. We will be instructed that all that God wants us to know about this terrible and tragic incident is not just that God forgives. And that's a wonderful, glorious message, and I don't want to diminish it in any way. But the other truth is this. Those consequences of the sins will still be visited. And because that's the truth, I thought I'd spend some time in closing, just covering a few points about the sufferings that we have in our life due to our sins. And the first thing that I want us to say, and here my thinking has been shaped quite a bit by Calvin, and so I'll just say that now, and if I don't always give him the glory for the quote, it's from him. Much of my thinking was shaped here by some things he says in the Institutes. But the first thing I would say is that we must understand that chastening for sin is not compensation for sin. Chastening for sin and the afflictions and the consequences we receive into our life because of our sin is not compensating God for our sin. Sometimes people can misunderstand this. And they can almost think that they sort of get a bargain basement price. Oh, they sin pretty bad, and the consequences are rough, but at least God got paid back. That's not what it's for. The compensation, it's not a compensation. Christ, by his cross, satisfied for all of our sins. So it's not a miniature penalty. The second thing I would say here is that suffering due to the consequence of sin is for instruction. Suffering due to the consequences of sin is for instruction. Calvin says, while we as sons of God are afflicted by our Heavenly Father, it's not punishment to confound, but chastisement to train us. See that? The affliction is there to teach us to walk away from sin. You see, just as a small child, when they put their hand to a hot stove, get burned, realize they don't want to put their hand on that stove again, so we learn when the consequences of sin are tough, those things teach us not to go back to our sins. So we are to learn from the experience of affliction, to learn to turn away from our sin. The other thing I think we could say here is that we can be joyful even in our afflictions. Psalm 94:12 says, blessed is the man, O Lord, who you chasten. Blessed is the one who you chasten. Why? How could that be? And whom you teach out of your law. You see, the point that is being made here by the psalmist is that when we are enduring these sufferings and chastenings on account of our sin, it is one of the best teaching times of our whole life. Because we could have read over these verses hundreds of times over the years, and we may not have seen what was there, but all of a sudden, in the midst of our suffering, we so long to hear from a word from God that will console, encourage, and teach us. A verse will leap off the page at us because we're ready to receive it. Things have changed in our life, and we're ready to receive it. So we can rejoice in our afflictions, because we can trust that God will use them as times to teach us. The last thing here, and this is from Calvin, he says, not everyone suffers the same consequences and chastisement for their sin. Not everyone suffers the same consequences. Here's how Calvin put it. He knows the disposition of each requires that he treats one with greater harshness and another with more indulgence. I suppose most of us here this morning hope we're in the latter category. We all want the greater indulgence. But you see, that points to the fact that God is sovereign over those trials, and he is giving them to us as a wise father to teach us to fear him, to turn away from our sins. And so we have encouragement then, don't we? Yes, we will have to suffer as consequences due to our sins, not to compensate God, not as a miniature penalty. Christ has paid the penalty. But God sends them to us to wake us up, to cause us to fear him and to flee from sin. And so we have this glorious testimony of two real graces I think we should contemplate as we leave our passage this morning. God forgives us of our sins and even the worst. We should be very joyful this morning to know that David hears the message of forgiveness. But David also received something else, the grace of chastening, that God would teach him to fear him and to turn away from evil next time, to rule his life by his word. And so this morning, people of God, I want us to walk away thinking about not all of the darkness of our passage, but the light of the gospel, which shines through so powerfully that we have a merciful God. And that through Jesus Christ and because of his death on the cross, we have the forgiveness of sins. And we know that in heaven we have a merciful Father who takes pity on us. As the Word of God says, he knows our frame and that we are but dust. He has compassion on us accordingly. So this morning, if we're caught up in our sins, I want us to be persuaded. We don't have to stay there anymore. We don't have to hide anymore. We can stop all of the deceiving and the excuse making and trying to explain them away. Because we can take them to the Lord. And we can know that through Jesus Christ, we'll find a merciful God. And he will wash us as white as snow in Christ's blood. Let's pray.